www.thebeatles.com.
Well, we ended the last segment with a choice. What choice would you make if you were given the opportunity in what is a very difficult situation? There is a much easier choice that lies before all of us, but a choice that has even greater consequences for the individual. It is also a life and death choice, and it could well influence others. The choice that you make. In this regard, I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. We're now in the Torah teaching segment of our program. For those who hear Torah and might hear the title God, don't worry. This will not be religious. It will be anti-religious. I'm going to appeal, as does Yahweh, to your ability to reason, to your intellect, and will not be pulling at the strings of faith. Yahweh has given all of us free will for an express purpose. Free will, which causes enormous pain and suffering, was not just an exercise with the God. It was the foundation for what he wished to achieve. And so we've all been given free will so that we would be inclined to make a choice. We would have the ability to make a choice. And then we were given this this unique gift, the only thing that separates humankind from the animals. God says that every animal, that would be all the way from your ordinary garden slug, all the way up to, if we can consider humans more evolved than garden slugs, all the way up to humans, Homo sapiens, we all have a soul. Souls are undifferentiated. Souls are mortal. But God's unique gift to humankind that differentiates us from other animals is he gave us this unique thing called a nephelma. It's so poorly translated in English Bible, you won't find it, but it appears often in Bereshith, which means in the beginning, and throughout the Torah. A Bereshith, in this Bereshith account, when it speaks of a nephelma is our conscience. As opposed to the soul is our consciousness. Consciousness makes us aware of that which is around us. It is that which makes us alive. Our conscience is the seat of judgments. It's the ability to exercise good judgment. It's the ability to look at evidence and differentiate between that which is trustworthy and that which is not, which is right and that which is wrong. That's why we were dealing with a moral choice. Would you release that young girl, knowing that if you do, she's going to be doused in gasoline and burned alive and you're going to be killed? Would you do it? Well, the ability to render a moral decision and to know what is the right choice is attributable to your nesoma, this God-given gift that God specifically says causes us to be in his image. Well, the choice that he is giving us, that Yahweh is actually giving us, is, are you going to choose to rely on religions like that in Pakistan that have arrested this and imprisoned this little girl? Are you going to rely on the religion of Christianity that was so mocked at the Democratic Convention? Are you going to rely on your government as the Democratic platform urges you to do? Your military, you're going to think that they're the source of your freedom? Is that your mindset? Are you going to depend upon Social Security and Medicare? Or are you going to trust and rely upon Yahweh? Are you going to get to know him? Are you willing to invest the time to get to know him as he revealed himself in his Torah? Is that a priority to you? Is that a decision that you're going to make? And if you do, and you come to know him, and you find out that he's not like the God of religion. In fact, he's pretty much the antithesis of the God of religion. He doesn't want to be worshipped. He finds that idea repulsive. He just wants to be dad. He doesn't want you to bow down to him. He doesn't want you to hear you jibber-jabber to him. He'd much prefer that you listen to him first. Get to know him. Find out what he's offering. And then if you like what he is offering and you like him, then come to embrace the opportunity that he has given us regarding his covenant. Yes, Scott?
I would say it sounds like he wants to be loved, not worshipped or anything like that. Everything that you've talked about, it seems like somebody that just wants to be wants to have an equal.
Loved.
Wants to have equals, wants to have people to share things with. He wants to be loved.
Yeah. Yes. And to love in return. I mean, there's being loved is a marvelous thing, but so is loving. And when those two coalesce, the greatest gift of all, is it not? But what is a prerequisite of love? Choice. Without choice, there can be no love. Love cannot be compelled. Even the most powerful individual in the universe, God himself, can't compel love. Has to be a choice. You've got to be free to reject or to accept. And that's why the seven meetings that God has established each year for us to go from trusting in government and human institutions to trusting and relying on him and entering his home are all called invitations. That's why they're called Mikra. So that is the choice that is before all of you. And I want you to know that if you were to choose Yahweh, you're to choose to come to know him, like him, even love him. That stand will be opposed by most everyone you know. You'll be ridiculed for that stand. You'll be opposed. You will be standing up against the crowd. That you will be disenfranchised by family members. You'll be ostracized from every community that you are part of today. Is that a choice you're willing to make? You recognize the consequence here and now to that decision. Well, to help you form the basis of trust and knowledge needed to make the right call, we're going to continue to consider what Yahweh and Yahusha had to say, recognizing that particularly if we could convert Yahusha's statements as they're memorialized in Greek back into Hebrew, that they spoke exactly the same words. This was the passage we were considering yesterday. It's recorded by Yahu Kanan, who is an eyewitness. He has been misnamed John. His name means Yah is merciful. He was recording something that Yahusha spoke in Hebrew. It says, "Do you not presume that I will bring charges against you before the Father? There is already one accusing you of violating the standard, Moshe, in whom you have placed your basis for hope." Yahusha is saying that, that even religious Jews look to Moshe, who we've corrupted to Moses. Moshe means to draw out. It means to draw away from human institutions. He drew us away from the crucible of oppression, religious, political, military, and economic oppression in the crucible of Egypt. Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, which means crucibles, speaking of all of those crucibles of human institutions. That, you know, you claim to have placed your trust in Moshe, and yet it's the very book, the Torah, that he scribed on Yahweh's behalf that is accusing you. Think about that. How can you say, "I trust this guy," and then you deny everything that he has to say? How can Christians say, "I trust in God," and yet they reject everything that God revealed in his Torah? That's what he's saying to these people. Well, the Torah is the lone source of our salvation. It is the lone place where God introduces himself and can be known. It is the lone place where the covenant relationship, which is the lone means to engage in a relationship with God, is presented, including the terms and conditions. It is the lone place where the path that God has provided from our troubled world to his perfect world through the seven invitations to be called out and to meet with him are delineated. And so why it is the source of coming to know God, it is the source of engaging in a relationship, it is the source of our salvation, should you reject these offers, these opportunities, these invitations, then it's the very same text that will accuse you. And at the end of your life, should you have rejected these things, when you die, it'll be the end of your life, your end of your existence. You don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, you just cease to exist. You squandered the mortal gifts that you were given. But if you are like those at that convention who purposefully mislead, if you are a pastor or a priest or a pope and you are engaged in or an imam and you are engaged in the process of leading people away from God by your religion, then you will also be accused of violating that standard. And that standard says that God is not going to forgive such people. And for those, you'll spend your eternity separated from God, which means God isn't there. The very depiction of Allah in hell torturing people is the antithesis of the Sheol that is depicted in Scripture. Sheol is simply separation from God. It is presented as a black hole, a place where there is no light, there is no fire, there is no torture. There's only the eternal anguish of knowing what you could have had, but rejected. Now, Yosha associated himself with the Torah, just as he did in this particular passage, at every possible opportunity. So it is a wonder that Christians have bought into Paul's ploy of disassociating Yosha from the books that were scribed by Moshe, the Torah. Let's consider one last admonition from God's lips before we move on. For if you would have actually been trusting Moshe, in other words, trusting the Torah, if you had actually been trusting the Torah, then certainly you would really have been trusting me. For indeed, concerning and in association with me, that long distant person actually wrote Scripture. Christianity is destroyed with this statement. Yosha said that if you knew what Moshe had scribed in the Torah on behalf of Yahweh, if you knew it to the point that you could trust and rely upon it, and to trust it, you have to know it and understand what is being offered. If you knew it and understood it to the point that you trusted what Moshe scribed on behalf of Yahweh in the Torah, then you would be trusting in Yosha, because it was Yosha, Yahweh saving us, that he wrote about. And that, my friends, is the only perspective that matters. The problem with Christianity is they try to get to know God by this diminished manifestation of God who they don't even know his name. And they disassociate him from the Torah. And yet it is only from the perspective of the Torah that he can be known. Once you wrap your mind around that, if you are a Christian, then you'll be on your way home. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. We'll return after the break.
Good day.
Hello, I'm Yada. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. If you wish to join the conversation, our number is 877-300-7645. You know, I've said before, and I'm going to say many times again, that there isn't a Christian on the planet today that follows Yosha. They don't even know his name. But they most certainly don't follow him. He was not only Torah observant, he explained his existence, his very nature, in concert with the Torah. He just did it here. Christians don't listen to Yosha. They reject everything he said, including his statements. You cannot be a Christian and process what Yosha just said here. He just said that if you want to know him, if you want to trust him, the way to trust him, the way to know him, is to first come to know and understand and trust the Torah, and then you'll come to know and trust him. He just completely upended the very foundation of Christianity. And he is the one that you've named your religion after, at least some bogus corruption of his title. He's the one whose corrupted name you pray to. And he just told you your religion is upside down. It's wrong. It's actually the inverse of what's true. So often, as he has done here, Yosha undermines the basic premise of Pauline doctrine. He specifically warns us about Paul. And what he's saying here is that when Paul separated, which he did, that is the ploy that Paul uses, that is his specific strategy, is to separate the Masiyah Yahusha from Yahweh and the Torah. So here, God is saying that he was with Moshe when the Torah was written, that the Torah was written about him, that it was written concerning him, was written because of him, it was written on his account, it was written in association with him. Simply stated, Yahusha dictated the Torah to Moshe for the explicit purpose of answering mankind's questions about God so that he could be known, about facilitating the human desire to know God, to relate to him, to engage in a relationship with him, to be saved by him. Let me just give you a simple equation. Yahusha equals Torah. Torah equals Yahusha. They are both diminished manifestations of Yahweh. Now that we understand God's role in authorizing his scriptures and authoring them, and the correlation between the Torah and the Messiah Yahusha, let's confront the tarnished condition of Acts 3:23. In our program yesterday, I may have been a bit too detailed for some, because this is difficult to follow in an oral format as opposed to in writing. But all of this is available for you to read if you go to yadayah.com. But the reality is that at the very best you can say about Luke's Greek accounting of the hearsay evidence that he was given regarding what Shimon Kefesh had quoted from the Torah is that it is a paraphrase. I mean, that's the best that can possibly be said. You know, it's presented as a citation. Shimon says, I'm going to quote from the Torah, and does. And he quotes from Devarim, Deuteronomy 18, which is the essential part of the Torah that explains to us how we are to go about recognizing who speaks for God and who does not. And yet, what we find in the book of Acts isn't even close to what is actually written there. So how are you going to deal with that? If you're a Christian and you've been exposed to that, what are you going to do? You've been told that your English Bible is the inerrant word of God, and it isn't even close. What are you going to do with that? It was way too inaccurate to have been inspired by God, and thus is neither true nor scripture. Our options for dealing with this disquieting evidence, here's our options. I mean, here's what, yesterday we compared at great length the citation as it is from the Torah in Devarim 18, as it is recorded in the Torah, versus how it is presented in the book of Acts and the so-called Christian New Testament. And they're not even remotely the same. So what are your options? Well, first, we might conclude that the disciples, Shimon Kefesh and Yahochanan, were not inspired and thus misquoted the Torah. That's an option. In other words, Luke could have written down a reasonably accurate translation of what they said, but they themselves were misguided. But of course, that means we'd have to also question Yahochanan's and Shimon's eyewitness testimony. Are you prepared to do that? I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. We're going to be back to this discussion in a moment. Please stay with us. To Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. Feel free to call us 877-300-7645. So the first thing we might assume, because of the discrepancy, we've got to resolve it somehow, is disciples were inspired, or were not inspired. Shimon Kefesh tried to quote the passage, but he didn't know it very well and butchered it. And so Luke's accounting is accurate, and Shimon's testimony is inaccurate. Well, that leads to all sorts of problems, because it is particularly the testimony of Shimon Kefesh, Matanyahu, and Yahochanan that we are relying upon when we try to understand what happened in 33 CE with the Messiah Yahusha. Now, the second we might conclude is that Yahusha's disciples were actually inspired, but that Luke, the historian, was not. So Luke simply misquoted what Shimon Kefish and Yao Kanan said in what was his letter to Theophilus. Acts is, and the book of Luke are both just personal letters that he wrote to his friend. But this brings the accuracy of the book known as Luke and the subsequent letter known as Acts of the Apostles into question. And while the book called Luke is well attested in early manuscripts, Acts is not. Further, two-thirds of Acts contains the testimony of Paul, Sheol, the very person Yahusha has just warned us about and condemned. Third, we might conclude that everyone quoted this profoundly important prophetic passage appropriately, but subsequent scribes were horribly careless. From this perspective, the addition of all in Acts 3:23 wouldn't be a big deal if the citation were not from the Torah, where Yahweh specifically instructs us not to add or subtract a single word. But the substitution of psyche, the Greek word for soul, for ish, which is the Hebrew word for individual, is significant. God said ish individual rather than nephesh, the Hebrew word for soul, because he was admonishing and encouraging people, individuals, not souls, to listen to the Messiah Yahusha. By the time people become souls apart from their bodies, it's too late to heed this advice. Moreover, there is no if in the Hebrew text because Yahweh's statement isn't a hypothetical. But there is, you know, that's really nothing compared to the essential phrase, he shall speak in my personal and proper name, and how that statement was removed from the Greek quotation. And yet that pales in comparison even to ignoring all of the following in order to get to a new and edited ending of the verse. All of this was removed. I will find out, hold him accountable, and resort to separation from an association with him. Surely the person who proclaims a message on behalf of a deity who oversteps their bounds to speak words in my name which I have not instructed or directed him to speak, and who speaks in the name of other gods, indeed that prophet is destructive and will die. The only part that was quoted was the last phrase, indeed, that prophet is destructive and will die, as opposed to all of the preamble which explains why that prophet is destructive and will die. When you remove that much context from a quote and misquote it that badly, you most certainly are not inspired. You most certainly are not communicating the word of God. And so it matters not in this case whether it was that the apostles Shimon Kefish was not inspired, or Luke was not inspired, or that scribes subsequently were so careless that they just decided to edit what was written to suit their own religious agendas. It matters not. What we're left with is not reliable. It is not scripture. It isn't even remotely accurate. Now, such clumsiness cannot be attributed to God. So if the omission was scribal, then the whole of the Greek text becomes suspect. And that is the elephant in the room that no one wants to acknowledge. While the Torah, prophets, and Psalms have been wonderfully preserved, as is evidenced by the Dead Sea Scrolls dating to between 250 BCE and 70 CE, the 69 late 1st through 3rd century manuscripts we have unearthed of the so-called Christian New Testament vary significantly among themselves, and they are wildly divergent from the modern Greek manuscripts which are alleged to form the basis of Bible translations today. In fact, the oldest witnesses to Acts 3, the oldest one, is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is a highly flawed manuscript penned in Rome expressly for religious purposes in the mid to late 4th century, over 300 years after Acts was written, as the second half of Luke's personal letter to Theophilus. Now, returning to the scriptural psalm that we were considering to better understand the Genesis account, the creation account, we discover that just like the earth, our mortal birth is fraught with pain. So to exist with God, we must be transformed. This is what Mizmor Song, Psalm 93, says. You return and restore mortal humankind forever from being crushed, diminished, and destroyed. And you say, return, be changed, and be restored, children of Adam. Think of the power of that. Shub is one of my favorite Hebrew terms. It is used twice in this passage. Shub means to return. It means to restore. It means to change. If you are going to have your soul restored to fellowship with God, if you're going to return to the garden with Adam and live with God, you're going to have to be restored. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to renew. You're going to have to change your direction, your attitude, and your thinking so that God can renew and transform you. So he said, you should choose here to return and restore. God chooses to return and restore. What does he choose to return and restore? Mortal humankind, Enosh, is the term here. This is the acknowledgement that we are mortal. And for something that is mortal to exist forever, which is odd here, eternity. The only way that which is mortal can live forever is for it to be renewed, to be restored, to be transformed. That's the purpose of Passover. Passover changes us from mortal to immortal. It is the source of eternal life. So you return and restore mortal humankind, Enosh, forever. And what is he restoring? What is he renewing them? What is he changing them from? Well, the nature of mortality is that at the end of our mortal existence, our Enosh, should we not change our direction? Should we not go against the crowd? Should we not walk away from human institutions like religion and politics? Then we will be diminished to nothingness and destroyed. It's not a penalty. No pain associated with that. It means we simply cease to exist. We will be daka. Our soul, should we not be transformed by God, having ourselves decided to change direction and walk away from human institutions and to him. If we don't embrace that, then our mortal nature will cease to exist. It will be daka, reduced to nothingness. That's it. Nothing more. Nothing less than that. It's not a penalty. No pain associated with this. There is no torture there. But if you want to be, to have your soul endure, as opposed to ceasing to exist, then you need to shub. Change your attitude, your direction, and return to God so that he can shub, transform, and renew you forever. This goes on to say, and you say, Amar, you think, you instruct, you declare, you promise, Amar. Return. Be changed and be restored. Shub. Turn around. Go in a different direction. Walk against the crowd. Walk away from human institutions. Walk to me. Change. Children of Adam. Ben speaks of sons, the offspring, the descendants. It is from Bana. Bana means those who speaks of that which is building a home and family, of being restored and reestablished in a home as a family. Be restored to that family. There are lots of Hebrew words for man. So this, if you were just to read it, children of man, you would miss it. Enosh, for example, which we spoke of, mortal humankind, is one of the Hebrew words for man. Ish, which we just spoke of in a previous passage that was in Devarim 18, is an individual, therefore a human, man, in most cases. Well, Adam is a very specific term for man. It is also the name of the first man created in God's image. The reason here that the reference is to Adam being differentiated here from Enosh is that when we are like Adam and we change and we return and we are restored, then we walk right back into the Garden of Eden. That really is the whole purpose of the covenant. It's to bring us right back home, to be like Adam all over again, to walk with God in the cool of the morning, to chat with God. You know, one of the most endearing scenes in the garden is when Yahweh is sitting down chatting with Adam, and he has all of the various animals and things that he's created parade by. And God said, you know, this is such and such, and each plane, you know, kind of, this is what I had in mind when I created them, and talks about them and teaches Adam about the very nature of creation and of life itself. The author of creation, the author of life, is sitting there teaching him, talking with him, explaining these things to him. What a wonderful depiction of our eternity. And that's what God wants us to come back to. He wants us to be his children, just like Adam in the garden. Well, this is Shattering Mists. I am Yada. We'll be back for one last segment after the break, and we'll continue to consider this mind-expanding statement in the Mizmor of 93. To the final segment of Shattering Myths. We just considered a passage, simple bit of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, the same thing is stated, but from two different perspectives, so that we come to understand it better. And that statement summarizes the entirety of God's testimony, his will, his purpose, our existence, why we are here, what we can hope for. It is a wonderful insight into helping you come to know what Yahweh is like, what he wants, what he is offering us, and how we go about embracing it. Now, that's a lot to be in what is considered to be one verse of one psalm. And yet, in this one verse of one psalm, we come to recognize what Yahweh is like, what he wants to do, what is his will. What is he trying to accomplish on our behalf? What is he offering us? What is he encouraging us to do? And what is the ultimate objective? All of that is communicated in this small little tidbit of Hebrew poetry. You know, I said at the beginning, the purpose of this program was to help you in the first hour recognize that you ought not trust your religion, you ought not trust your political party, you ought not trust your country, you ought not rely on your military, you ought to walk away from these things so that you are free to come to know God and engage in a relationship with him. And I've said that the second half of this program is to introduce you to him so that you come to know him. And that through knowing him, you come to like him. And that you come to know and then understand what he is offering. And ultimately, hopefully, embrace it. All of that is communicated in this one statement. All of it. God says, this is being spoken of God. This is Moshe, who is the scribe of the Torah, saying to Yahweh, you, Yahweh, return and restore, change and transform, renew mortal humankind forever. From what? From being diminished to nothingness, ceasing to exist. And you say, you promise, return, be changed, be restored, children. a word which is based upon home and family, restoring and establishing a family and a home. Children of Adam, speaking of our return to the garden. It's the whole path. We are presented initially, created in Yahweh's image, the entire universe created for us to enjoy a relationship with Him, and there we are in the Gan Eden. Gan, a protective enclosure where things grow. Eden, great joy and happiness. The source of great joy and happiness is being with God in a place where we grow and are protected by Him. That is where we began. But because of free will, that relationship was broken. All of human history, all of the Torah, all of what Yahusha did was designed to bring us back. Shub. So that we might turn around and head right back in. That's what the final destination of Yah's seven invitations to meet with Him. That's what Sukkah shelters, which speaks of that protective, enclosed environment that is God's home. He wants to bring us back home so that we can camp out with Him in the perfect environment where we grow and are happy together. That is where we are returning. That is where God is bringing us back. This is an encapsulation of everything that God has to say to us, what He is offering us. This is your invitation. You're mortal now. I have promised to restore you. I have promised to make you immortal. I will keep you from having your soul evaporate into nothingness at the end of your mortal existence. If you return, if you turn around, if you walk away from religion and politics and embrace me, you will be my children, just as Adam and I enjoyed so many great moments in the garden. Mortal men, mortal women must change to return to God, to be restored by Him, and in order to avoid returning to the dust from which we have come. God has put us on notice. Have you heard Him? Do you recognize your soul as mortal? Do you realize that you need to change if you're going to embrace and benefit from His covenant? I'm Yada. We'll be back right where we left off at this time on Monday. May Yah bless you all.
Pharmacist Ben Fuchs has learned the importance of good fats for good health. Good fats are essential fatty acids, and they're called essential because they're necessary for good health.